Remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, come now, Lord, and enter the preaching of your word in a powerful way. Lord, our first prayer this morning is the prayer that I think just comes out of this scripture. Oh God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises which exceed all that we can desire. Make it real to us in the preaching of your word, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are still in the great 50 days, the season of Easter. And one of the things that I love so much about this season of Easter is that it reminds us that there really is a glorious hope for this old world that we live in. And I am not talking about wishful thinking kind of hope. I'm talking about senioritis kind of hope. Oh, you know what I mean. If we have some high school seniors with us this morning, and they're probably in full-blown senioritis. Look up at me. Let me see your eyes there, senior. Oh, my gosh. The symptoms are all there. I can't. You know what? You know what you're thinking of when you're a senior and it's May and you're heading to the graduation? You know what you're thinking about? Just about anything except school. Just about anything except school, because you know it's going to happen. It's really going to happen. And that reality that you are about to graduate colors all of your experience. You're living in the reality of that good news that graduation is coming. And so that's a real thing. I remember my graduation so well. I remember I went out with this girl after graduation that evening at Richmond Senior High School in Richmond County, North Carolina. I went out with a girl. And I kissed her. And then I ended up marrying her. She's sitting right there. You never can tell that hope, what that hope will do to you. You know, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, everything is different. In fact, that's why we read Revelation in church during Easter time. The text from Revelation during this part of the lectionary cycle, the cycle of readings that we have, a Bible reading plan in church, reminds us that what begins on that first Easter morning in a garden outside of Jerusalem is sending out shockwaves that will ultimately result in the renewal of all creation. You know, Christ is risen from the dead, and that isn't just an isolated event. One of the quote-unquote new atheists once said, "So what if Jesus is raised from the dead?" See, they think of it as a once-off experience. No, instead, it is literally Jesus rising from the dead is the beginning of a new creation, because guess what? The old creation doesn't act like that. The old creation doesn't have people rising from the dead, death being conquered. That's new creation. In fact, as early as the 2nd century A.D., Christians began to refer to the day of resurrection as the 8th day of creation. What is that? Well, it's the beginning of a new creation. Remember in Genesis that God created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested? And then, so this is such a break with that. This is such a beginning of a new thing that we're not just stuck in a 7-day week. We're on day 8. Something new has broken into the world. Not only is Jesus raised from the dead in a new, transformed, glorified, yet very tangible body, there's not just the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection tells us that there will be the resurrection of the entire cosmos. And that is the glorious future that we see in Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Things that we can't even imagine how wonderful they are. The opening lines of the passage from Revelation 21 show us that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, why is that? So people won't go to the beach on Memorial Day. Oh! No, that the sea is no more is a reference not to, because we know that before the throne of God, there's a sea. It's called the sea of, it's like a sea of glass. And what that means is peaceful and well-ordered. And in the ancient world, the sea with its waves and storms represented everything that was in rebellion against God, chaos, and the forces of the world arrayed against God. So this is what it says again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. No more rebellion against God. There is great encouragement in that verse because it means that there is both, listen, there's both continuity. In other words, there's things that were in the old creation that will continue into the new creation, and there's discontinuity. There were things that were in the old creation that are cut off and will not be in the new creation. And both of those, that continuity is good news, and the things that get cut off, the discontinuity, are good news as well. Let me tell you what I mean. Everything about this creation that we inhabit right now, all that is good and true and beautiful, everything that is good and true and beautiful in God's good, good creation will be caught up, opened up into an even more wonderful way in the new heaven and the new earth. All of God's beauty that is hinted at, that we see dimly in this world, will be taken to new heights and levels of delight. Think about it like this. Do you remember, you think about it, there was continuity between Jesus before his death and resurrection and Jesus after his resurrection, right? In other words, there's a continuity between the disciples' experience of Jesus after the resurrection and what they experienced prior to the resurrection. The risen Christ could be recognized. He could be touched and spoken with. That's continuity. He built campfires on the beach and had a cookout and ate fish with his disciples for breakfast one morning. But he could also just show up behind locked doors to meet with huddled and frightened disciples. That's discontinuity. He never did anything like that before the resurrection. Continuity and discontinuity. Let me give you another example. This time of year, all over my yard, there are those little maple tree seeds. They've all fallen now, but they're all over my yard, and they keep, and I know they're maple tree seeds because maple trees keep popping up out of them, and in my flower beds and things like that. But those little maple seeds, you know what I'm talking about, they're really, really cool because you have that little kernel of the seed, but it has like a wing on it. It's got like a little airfoil. I love those things. And when we were kids, back in the Stone Age before the internet, we would go out, and this was fun, okay? We would go out, and we'd get on the shed outside behind Mom and Daddy's house, and we'd get some of those maple seeds, and sometimes, because I grew up in the Sandhills, longleaf pine seeds, which are actually like bigger versions of those little maple seeds. And we would take those things, and we'd climb up on the roof of the shed, and we'd drop them off and watch them like little helicopters spinning, you know, and they'd flutter away. That's how God made them. So they'd flutter away from the mama tree and make new maple trees. You know, those seeds are wonderful. Listen, those seeds are wonderful. But you know what's even better than that seed? Is the tree, that maple tree. I love a maple. We've got one in the side yard. I love that maple tree because in the summertime, like right now, it provides the gift of shade. Do you know it's up to 6 degrees cooler under a tree during the summertime because of evapotranspiration? Did you know that? See, I studied for this sermon. You know, so that the trees give off a water vapor, and as that water vapor evaporates, you're not just getting shade. It's actually the cooling effect is dropping the temperature under that tree, and you'll just get up under that tree. Oh, thank you, God. So much better under here. And not only that, in the fall, that tree turns, and maple trees just are glorious. We see them all over town here, especially if a sugar maple tree. They just turn, there's one up here on the corner the corner of this is Melrose, and what is that next street up? See, my geography's broken. I don't know. It's not Elizabeth, is it? It's Westview or West End or something. Okay, so Westfield. There's a sugar maple in this guy's yard, and one day in the fall, a couple of years ago, that tree was so gorgeous, glorious. I didn't ask anybody. I just went out in his yard and laid down under that tree and looked up through the stained glass of those leaves. And you know what else? That's where maple sugar comes from. Maple syrup. So there is continuity. That seed and that tree are united. There's a continuity. But that tree's amazing, no matter how cool that seed is. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Stuff that you couldn't ever anticipate that is going to be contiguous and yet different as well. So let me give you some good news. Nothing beautiful that you have ever done that has been touched by the grace of God, nothing beautiful that you have ever done that has been touched by the grace of God, whether you recognize it or not, will be lost in the new creation. Every beautiful note of music, or stroke of the artist's brush, or act of justice for the oppressed, or mercy offered to the afflicted, or love poured out on an enemy, or sleepless nights spent at the bedside of the dying, not even a cup of cold water given to the thirsty in his name will be forgotten. It'll all be called up, all transfigured and present in the new creation. And it is in the context of the resurrection, that resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the new creation that St. Paul encourages this to the, gives this encouragement to the Corinthian church. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It matters into the next creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Your labor is not in vain. It is a helicopter seed waiting to become a maple tree. You think about that. Some sweet, gifted, and talented people planted some beautiful flowers out in our front of the church as you come up that walkway out there. And you know what? That's a maple seed. That beauty, that act of beauty will never be lost. It's not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Planting that flower here, somehow, that labor is not in vain. It's called up, transfigured, and made beautiful in the new heavens and the new earth. But there's also discontinuity. Because in the new creation, the scripture says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. You know, all of those things that mar and destroy and defile this creation, cancer and racism and oppression and child abuse and broken relationships and the greatest evil of all, death itself, will have no place in God's future for us. No place for any of that. No more dementia. No more Alzheimer's. No more watching a loved one slip away because their mind is going little by little. The chain reaction of human sin will be ended. And not only will God wipe away the tears I have shed, good news, not only will God wipe away the tears I have shed, He will wipe away the tears that I caused others to shed. The new heavens and the new earth means an end to regret. All the hurt I've done is eliminated in the new heavens and the new earth. In his book, great book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, he wrote that our presence, in our present state, right here and now, we can't understand the power of that new heavens and the new earth. One of the characters in that book says, that is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that the new creation, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. The new creation will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Well, how do we know that? How is that true? Well, listen, folks. The wounds of Christ are still visible. The holes in his hand and in his side and the stripes on his back are still visible. If you don't believe me, go ask Thomas. But those wounds that were once signs of suffering are now fountains of healing. By his stripes we are healed, and marks of glory. The venerable Bede, good old Bede, said that Christ retained his wounds after the resurrection to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory. I win! We sang about it last week. I got to tell you, okay, folks in the early service already heard this. In the early service, before the service began, I prayed for a tender heart, and I wish I hadn't. So I'm going to just have to cry a little bit as we do this. We sang about it last week. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bend their burning eyes at mystery so bright. It's so glorious, I can't stand to look. In the new creation, the ultimate purpose and longing of humanity is finally fulfilled. We finally have unity and fellowship with God. What we lost in the garden is restored in abundance we cannot even comprehend. This is what the entire arc of the story of creation is all about. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men and women. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And again, the risen Jesus is our preview of that hope. In Jesus Christ, heaven and earth are united. In the risen Jesus Christ, our perfected, glorified, resurrected humanity is eternally and irrevocably united with God. He is truly God, and he is truly man, together forever. I thought about it this morning before this service. I thought about in Ephesians chapter 1, where St. Paul said that God has revealed the mystery of the ages to us. God has revealed the mystery of the ages to us. And what is that? To unite. Oh, listen. This is the mystery of the ages. This is what we've been longing for. To unite in Christ, in him, all things in heaven and all things in earth. The broken relationship between God and his human creation is finally mended, never to be separated again. And this union of heaven and earth, of the uncreated God with his very good human creation, has been the theme of Scripture from the moment that God walked with Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the Garden of Eden, from the moment that he made covenant with Abraham, from the moment his glory overshadowed the tabernacle while the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and from the moment the God who spoke the universe into existence humbled himself, made himself nothing to become a fetus in the womb of a teenage girl from Nazareth. Our deepest longings are ultimately realized in union with God. God said, look, folks, We have talked at Christ Church about thin places, that time, those times when we feel like heaven is bending low. You ever know, ever feel that way? You ever felt like you could just kind of reach out your hand into glory almost? It's almost, there won't be any more thin places. No more thin places, because heaven and earth will be one. Oh. I can't wait. I can't wait. God says he is Alpha and Omega. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. God is the Alpha. He's the source. He's the Arche. He's everything springs from him, and he is the telos, the goal. He's the end game of existence. And it's all wrapped up in this passage. He says, I'm the source and I'm the goal. And if you're thirsty, come to me and I can give you a drink. I got it all. Don't go anywhere else. But this passage, though, this passage that we just read, which, by the way, the passage that we just read actually ends in the lectionary text, what was assigned for today, ended at verse 4. But I ask that we don't end it at verse 4 because it actually goes on to verse 8. And I don't know why they didn't want to include that, but there is a little bit of a scary part here. In fact, that the scary bit we heard this morning is kind of a buzzkill. It's like, hey, John, you're harshing my mellow, John. But listen to what it says. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, who are these people? Who are these people on this list? Well, these are not the oppressive pagans who, through violence and economic seduction, that John's been talking about, that he's been using the context of his experience in the Roman Empire. These are not those bad old Roman pagans who, through seduction of economics and through oppression, have set out to destroy the church, the bride of the Lamb. Instead, this warning, this is a warning, and this is a promise to those of us, listen to me, in the church. He's talking to us in the church. And so Dennis Johnson, commenting on this passage, says, this warning targets not the pagan oppressors outside the church, who in John's visions were already destroyed, but rather the hypocrites and traitors within. The list of sinners, cowards, unbelievers, the spiritually repulsive, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, may describe those who, under the pressure of persecution and economic seduction, denied the faith, murderously betrayed their fellow Christians to the persecuting authorities, and practiced the sexual immorality and magic that went along with idolatry. Their inheritance is not in the pain-free new earth, but their part is in the lake of fire and brimstone. So there's a warning. There's a warning here for us. Please listen. And may God grant us a very unusual and precious gift as we look at this passage. May God please grant to Ben Sharp personally the gift of self-awareness. May God grant to you, as we hear this scripture, the gift of self-awareness. Here is the warning of Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 to us. Do not become complicit with the anti-God pagan forces of the culture that would seek to have you divide your loyalties between the idols of this world and the Lamb of God, Jesus. Satan doesn't have to make you wicked. He just has to make you distracted. You don't have to go all the way over. He will accept a divided heart just as easily. Each of those mentioned in this list from Revelation 21, verse 8, was a temptation faced by Christians living in the Roman Empire of John's day. But brothers and sisters, that they also point to where we are, to where the world wants us to compromise today. And now let me tell you, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I think that I have a friend, I haven't seen him in a long time. I wish I could get up with him again. He's another pastor, another preacher. And I said, I would ask him sometimes, how did it go in church today, Brian? He said, I preached him down to nothing. In other words, people don't want to hear some of this stuff. But my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and I'm going to preach it. So we're warned that the cowardly and unfaithful will not inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Who are the cowardly and unfaithful? Faithful. It's those who refuse to confess Christ in the face of opposition. Those who refuse to confess Christ in the face of opposition. Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me, embarrassed by me, wouldn't want their friends to know that I'm your friend. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Oh, Jesus, please don't be ashamed of me. The detestable, literally those who have become polluted by the world, those who have become conformed to the world, those who look just like the world. Murderers. Who could that mean? Well, murder is those who take or who promote taking innocent human life. Those who take or promote taking innocent human life. Those who participate in the culture of death. You know, we see the cultural elite in this country right now tying themselves into knots in order to endorse the killing of unborn children. As I read commentaries preparing for this sermon, one of the things that was pointed out about this list is that these are things that are associated with the idolatry of the Roman Empire and of the religions in the ancient Near East. And one of those practices of idolatry involves the sacrifice of children. The sexually immoral. So many of us in the church are willing to surrender, just as they were in John's day in the Roman Empire, we are willing to surrender to the sexual revolution of our age for the acceptance of the world. Oh, you're one of those good Christians. You're not one of those embarrassing, close-minded Christians. We will surrender to the sexual revolution of this age in order to gain the acceptance of the world and the fulfillment of our own lusts. Sorcerers. Well, we don't have to worry about that. You don't realize it. I mean, some of us live in places where you do have to realize that you do have to worry about that. By the way, the word sorcerer there is pharmakoi, those who use drugs for ungodly purposes. Because idolatry involved sorcery and the use of drugs to unite oneself to spiritual entities that were not God. Idolaters. An idol is anything that I elevate above God. Please listen to this part. Just stop and listen. An idol is anything that I elevate to the level of God or above God that to give me personal significance. Because here's the thing. I know that it's an idol because if it gets taken away, I don't feel significant. I feel like some of my significance has been removed. It could be a job. It could be a ministry. It could be my physical appearance. It could be anything. An idol is anything that I elevate to the level of God to give me personal significance and fulfillment. God, please grant me awareness of my idols. All liars. All liars. Social media makes it so easy. It's not just easy to lie. We can lie fast. Like at the speed of light, literally now. Our idolatrous commitments to political ideologies and agendas means that we can lie, and we can lie fast online in order to advance our particular tribe's position. Or it could be liars who perpetuate, liars who perpetuate and protect clergy who sexually abuse those under their cares. There's systems of lies that have allowed that to happen. They won't get away with it. Liars, false believers, fake Christians whose doctrine and behavior contradicts the genuine faith in Jesus Christ. This kind of compromise puts us outside of God's blessing and ultimately under the judgment of God. So we need to examine ourselves and see if we are on a trajectory of compromise with evil. And this is a word that is especially applicable to our graduates this morning. Don't compromise. The world will praise you for your compromises and conformity, but it brings the judgment of God. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when everybody speaks well about you. Woe to you when all speak well of you." You're one of those good Christians that we like in the world. "For so their fathers did to the false prophets." But the promise contained in this passage is that the thing that many people complain about, there are so many hypocrites in the church. Oh, I couldn't go to church because there are too many hypocrites in church. Well, that's okay. We can take one more. If you're worried about hypocrites in the church, well, that's going to be dealt with. The bride of Christ, the church, will be spotless and undefiled in the new creation. That great promise of Revelation 21, verse 3, brothers and sisters, is actually, listen, this is so cool, it's prefigured and made real, present, and a little bit of it right here at this table. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So what am I talking about? Look, good old bread and wine, just plain old bread and wine. This creation is offered up to God, and he makes it something more. They are in a sense at this table because of God's action. They become part of the new creation. They retain continuity with the creation that they were. It still tastes like wine. And if you ever eat bread that's just made of bread and water and flour, it tastes just like what we're going to eat this morning. But they take on a transcendent level of power and grace and delight. And we commune with God here at this table at this moment. The dwelling place of God is with humans. "This is my body. This is my blood." God's love and justice are united in Christ's offering to us, for us. God's judgment has been fully met in Jesus Christ. And when we come to this table in faith, trusting in Jesus' offering, we are met not with judgment, but with love. The new creation begins today at this table. Brothers and sisters, we can't even begin to imagine. But maybe, as we taste this bread and sip this wine, we will get a good dose of senioritis. And we won't be able to hardly live right in this world because we know what's coming soon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.